يقولون صواريخ زنانة ثم
This mosque was targeted with two unmanned drone missiles, followed by two F-16 vacuum missiles, as they call them. The F-16 raid was the reason for the collapse of the minaret on the Radwan family's home.
ضربة صواريخ F-16 هي كانت السبب في نزول أو سقوط المئذنة على بيت رضوان.
لما وقعت المئذنة على البيت طبعاً.
The tip of the minaret that collapsed onto the house weighed 10 tons. It flew about 8 meters onto the roof. It was Allah's mercy that prevented it from falling on the neighbors. Otherwise, none of them would have survived. The main body of the minaret broke 3 to 4 roofs due to its heavy weight.
كان في هناك شهداء من جراء القصف رجل مسن تأثر من القصف.
There were some martyrs as a result of the bombardment. An old man died and a pregnant woman from the Radwan family died also.
امرأة من آل رضوان كانت حامل بمولود طبعا توفى من جراء القصف.
مرت أخويا محمد كانت حامل 6 شهور على المطار.
My sister-in-law was 6 months pregnant. She miscarried on the spot due to the explosion. They sprayed missiles over the Palestinian people to the extent that shrapnel, sand and small stones reached as far as 500 meters.
الشظايا الرمال الحصو الصغير
يوجد بعض الإصابات مش أقل من 20.
There were 20 to 30 injuries suffered by people in nearby houses due to the impact of stones and glass flying.
الجارة والزجاج التي كان يتساقط على بيوتهم.
Al-Sosi worshippers refused to be distracted from performing their prayers near the mosque and so set up a makeshift mosque on a vacant land beside the original location, only to see it bombed also. Israeli aircraft did not give them the opportunity to pray.
وفعلا بدأنا بنصب الحديد وتجهيز المصلى وكان
We started preparing a makeshift mosque the very next day. An organization provided us with the shading to finish it. We were shocked the next night to be hit by another bombardment targeting the area. We rushed to the area to find they targeted the exact spot we were preparing to build a makeshift
mosque.
The town of Huzar in the south, with a population of 9,000, suffered immense damage after it was heavily bombarded for 3 days by the Israeli regime to the degree that the town was almost completely wiped out. 7 mosques out of 9 were destroyed, the most prominent being the township center mosque, Jamaat Ibad al-Rahman. After the annihilation, Israeli forces besieged the town for 10 days, cutting it off from the outside world. A Red Cross worker described the scene as a tsunami of death.
Unfortunately, they sabotaged the infrastructure and the structures. The whole electricity network in Al-Najjar neighborhood and entire city in Huzar was destroyed. It was intentionally leveled by bulldozers. They removed the pylons, wires, water networks, and everything. They even leveled 7 mosques and blew them up with dynamite.
They are taking out their anger on the mosques. We don't know why they're doing this to mosques. They target people, mosques, houses, and everything around the mosque. All surrounding houses were destroyed. I live next to the mosque, but no one passes by or greets me now. I am so affected by this.
Northern Gaza also suffered extensive destruction of its mosques. One example was the beautiful Omar Abdul Aziz Mosque in Beit Hanan, important to Muslims worldwide and renovated by a Malaysian Islamic organization in 2013, was bombed to smithereens for the second time in its history by an Israeli airstrike. Rubble and a pile of concrete remain.
They targeted this mosque in every war. This is the second time now. The first building was bigger than this. It was 3 or 4 floors high, but it was targeted too. The Omar Mosque that we built was targeted as well. If they had destroyed my house, it would be much easier for me to bear. I have a great affection for this mosque that Allah only knows. The mosque is my whole life, as I attended there 1 or 2 hours before the call for prayer to recite the Quran and help clean the mosque. A whole life revolves around the mosque.
بأذن بنظف المسجد يعني حياتنا كلها في المسجد احنا
The Israeli occupation demonstrates its hatred on houses of the Lord. Destroyed mosques were found to have no weapons or resistance in them. We at the Ministry of Waqf supervise the mosques. We challenge the occupiers to present one piece of evidence that mosques were being targeted because of the Palestinian resistance or any resistance that acts whatsoever. They are places for worshipping only.
The Palestinians did not quit or give up as their holy places fell. They immediately went to work to construct temporary mosques and places for prayer. And whilst these hastily built sanctities provided little protection from the weather, it brought the people together for each call to prayer.
We set up structures to pray under while the rainfall was dripping on us. Praise the Lord that we are steadfast and that we will survive on this soil. No matter what the Zionists do, we will prevail and reform.
This mosque was built by residents of the neighborhood and from other good doers. We built a mosque inside the refugee camp in an area that was designated to be a park. We used material from greenhouses to build the mosque and we pray there. We decided to build a makeshift mosque because people here are devoted to their religion. We agreed we should build a mosque to perform rituals of the Lord and decided to make the mosque out of material from greenhouses. You can see those two rare people used to fill the mosques before it was targeted. Now there are barely three lines in this small mosque. The houses of most of the neighbors were reduced to rubble and they left the area to rent elsewhere.
The Israelis target Palestinian mosques repeatedly. 27% of mosques along the Gaza Strip are either completely or partially damaged. It is their intention to subjugate the Arab and Muslim people. It is also to pave the way for the tearing down of the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque to be replaced by a Jewish temple.
It's like they're telling people not to be shocked if the Al-Aqsa Mosque is destroyed, just like any other mosque that was destroyed in the Gaza war. That's what they want. But Al-Aqsa is different. If it was destroyed, all Muslims around the world under God's will would rain down on Israel. But the Lord will protect it with all its might.
The Palestinian people believe that the Lord protects his house. They believe that the mosques, and indeed Islam, will eternally prevail, despite all efforts by its enemies to destroy them.
Food for thought.
Salam and congratulations on the start of the month of Sha'ban. Here is a bezel of wisdom from the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who was born in this blessed month. Sitting with the intelligent is a sign of success. Disputation with other than the disbelievers is a sign of ignorance, while a sign of a scholar is his self-criticism of his sayings and his acquaintance with the various hypotheses.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor and absolute privilege of being joined by my darling friend and dear sister, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, my dear Zainab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very well and even better. But I'm in the studio with you.
Alhamdulillah, the same year.
So on the previous episode of Muslim Lady, we were talking about the history, the vague history, to be honest, that surrounds the daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you mentioned, Ruqayya, Zainab, Fatima, Kulthum. All of them but Sayyida Fatima passed away before Rasulullah, during the life of Rasulullah. And Sayyida Zahra, obviously, was martyred and passed away shortly after her beloved father. We talked about the exemplary treatment Rasulullah had, not only toward his own daughters, or the daughters of Sayyida Khadija, but the daughters of all his wives, his stepdaughters, daughters of strange men, actually, other men living in his house. But he respected them, he cared for them, I think he even taught them in certain points. Well, such a blessing for those women to be in the proximity of Habibullah, you know, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the way Rasulullah came about and single-handedly eradicated the dark, bitter culture that existed in the Arabic Peninsula of that time regarding women in general, and how he revived and returned their God-given right, dignity, and position, which was the mercy of a household, the door toward Allah's heavens for the father, the blessing, the abundant goodness. And all of that, he just redefined them, reintroduced them to the people again, and broke stereotype.
All that, we said that you can look at the relationship between Fatima, Sayyida Fatima, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from an educational perspective.
Yes.
And how you can implement these into your daily lives as father, and the relationship you can possibly have with your daughter. Of course, one can claim that perhaps some of his extreme respect for Fatima was because of her elevated spiritual ranking.
Unparalleled, yeah.
That she had.
Mm.
And of course, the noble prophet was her mentor, right? Mm. And her guide. Not only like a... He was the prophet, and he had a very close relationship with Fatima. Later we will say the different things that happened between the two of them. Now, according to narrations, after Lady Fatima's marriage with Ali ibn Abi Talib, Her house was a distance away from the house of the noble prophet, and the messenger of Allah would go a long distance every single day to the house of Fatima.
Wait, how is her house a distance away? Her house
in the very beginning of her marriage.
Okay, before they built.
Next to the Masjid al-Nabi. He would go for, some distance to see his beloved daughter, mm-hmm. right? And maybe this was the reason why the Muslims built a house close to the house of the noble prophet. For Fatima, right?
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Indeed. We have granted you, O Muhammad, Al-Kawthar. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice to Him alone. Indeed, your enemy is the one cut off.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
About the relationship of the Prophet with his granddaughters, we can say that he was an exceptional grandfather. And there was the case of Amana. Mm-hmm. There was this case of Amana, Zainab's daughter, remember?
Yeah.
Right? He loved her a lot. And obviously when, he would gift them, from time to time. And in the book of Tabaqat, which is a historical book, it is narrated that once the noble prophet received a beautiful necklace as a gift, right? And he faced his wife and he said, I will give it to the one who is more lovable to me. And then everybody witnessed that he gave this beautiful necklace to Amana, right? So this was just a small instance of the love of a grandfather to a beautiful grandchild.
And to have a grandfather like Rasulullah.
It's something exceptional. It just melts your heart. It
truly does.
Right. The noble prophet paid, he invested so much emotional
energy
into his daughters. And into the girls in his family. And beautifully, all this warmth, love and attention and extra care to these girls, which you might think that he's spoiling them, turned these women to be brave, strong, influential women in their history.
I need you to elaborate on that because most of them just died.
Yeah, but I can talk more. Lady Fatima herself,
Salamullah
alayha, this much love, this much attention that he paid to Lady Fatima and the khutbah of Fadakiyah, that it talks for itself.
Self-sufficient.
Just, I don't have to explain more.
True. It gave her that confidence, self-worth, self-respect, integrity,
and
strength.
She never, ever exited her house. She wasn't in the society like we are these days. To say that, we have experience being with other men and being around men. And, we know how to speak out. We know how to defend our rights because we have passed classes. We have been brought up this way in our school systems, in our public speaking classes, in women's rights all these movies that you're constantly bombarded with, girl empowerment, woman empowerment, Supergirl, this, that. You just take a look at all the new animations that have been made, and you'd see that in all of them, the main feature, the main character, is a girl who has been empowered.
That is the current trend.
And this girl is treated, is made to be treated roughly and harshly. She has to find her way in the jungle. She has to fight her way amongst the people in the society. Mm. She has to prove herself. She has to say that I'm, you know, first she's a girl. Nobody looks at her. Nobody respects her. Nobody even considers her as a human being. Then she proves that I can not only change my destiny, but I can change the destiny of my people. And I was watching a movie. I watch movies analytically. And in one of these movies, the girl was saying that over decades, there have been so much emphasis on the role on empowering women that men have been driven to the periphery.
Right.
To the margin of life. And the result is a bunch of loser guys, seriously, who are not strong men, who are not responsible husbands and fathers. And, you know, they're just feminine.
We're going to go on a short break and we're going to be right back. So don't go anywhere.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Prior to modernity, in the traditional stage of life, there were certain values in the society where there was patriarchy. The man was the head of his family. He was the breadwinner. And with the money that he brought, he had power. He had position. You know, in the family, he spent for his family. And with the spending of money, it gave him a sense of authority, a sense of power. And in the society, with again, with this power, with this money that he earned, he had social power, social status. Now, everything changed after the revolution, after the Industrial Revolution, where machines came and factories were designed in a way that women could do many of the things. And after the First and Second World Wars,
where men had to do a lot of the things,
where men were absent from cities and women replaced them, they were the breadwinners. You know, so many things changed, right? And here, in the midst of all these changes, we still have a lot of identity crisis. We don't know where we fit in the society, like as a woman. The lines, the border lines of male and female are becoming more blurred, and more blurred.
Yeah. And aside from the fact that we suffer from identity crises as a people, we're having trouble defining what society needs to begin with. You know? We're having troubles defining whether society needs working woman or
housewife mom,
a caring mother. And interestingly, there was one of the lecturers, one of from our Sunni brothers, who was saying that this the word housewife, who was the first person to coin it anyway in Arabic? When Islam reveres that position, they call it the Rabbul Bayt. No, it's the woman.
It's the woman?
Yes, of the Bayt. She's the one who manages the home. She's the one who cares for it. She's the one who nourishes it. She's the one who supports it. She's the one who trains it. She's the one who... saying that she's a housewife, it's like she's married to the house, you know? She's the cooker and the cleaner and the washer and the diaper changer and the... But no, when you look at it as the person who is the murabbi, you know, the trainer of the home, of the hearts, of the individuals, the one who's responsible of the human aspect of the house rather than laundry and dishes and food. Sayyida Zahra was happy about not being given masculine duties of having to leave her home and being rubbing shoulders with men in society and digging wells and planting trees and farming and fighting and, you know, going to the marketplace. You don't need to be masculine to be an extraordinary woman. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, and thank you so very much for our listeners for being with us on yet another episode of Muslim Lady. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return. La ilaha
the Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Democracy in history. Part 3.
Rome, the sacred Christian empire. The land of war and glory. The land of great churches and hidden Mithraism temples. A land built on the remains of Greece, Greek gods, Greek memories, with colonies in three continents and a great eastern enemy, Iran. The land of Persia, the land of Ahura. A land stretching from the Indus to the Nile, with rulers chosen by Ahura Mazda and soldiers adorned in steel to the teeth. A land that went down on its knees by Alexander's attack, but was not destroyed. And Greece, ancient Greece. The glorious Mediterranean civilization and its gods, theaters, and philosophers. An ancient civilization that dates back 2,000 years with unique methods of ruling over people. People who built those governments and their methods of governance over themselves. In order to rule beyond its old territory, Iran used to bribe the Athenians and try to use them to win against the Spartans, who were tough soldiers. But in the end, Spartans got away with their lives. In 480 BC, Iranians plundered Athens and left nothing of its democracy. Spartans barely managed to keep their ruling traditions. In fact, at the time of war and hardship, what remained of Greece's thinking was the rule of soldiers, not the rule of democracy. Later on, the Romans, who built their civilization on the ruins of Greek traditions, remembered that.
در واقع آتنی ها به لحاظ فرهنگی نفوذ گذاشتن.
The Athenians left a cultural influence. Spartans turned into that great Roman army later on. This tradition travels to Italy. Don't forget this. The main principles of Roman's great army were taken from the Spartans. We're talking about the great army that took Rome to its heights of splendor and later on fights with Iran during the Sasanian and Parthian empires and other periods. The Roman Empire is very different from Greece's democratic system.
The Roman Empire had a Spartan nature. It was a military state. However, it had a Senate like that of Athens and was divided into eastern and western states, a small example of Iran's federal government under Achaemenid rule.
The Romans had a republic in the 3rd or 4th century BC and started to expand and occupy the surrounding area. They occupied Etrusca in northern Italy, thus uniting Italy.
All the countries surrounding the Mediterranean Sea were occupied by the Roman in a short time, from the Middle East to the vicinity of Persia, Egypt at the time of Cleopatra, northern Europe, Carthage, and others, the Strait of Gibraltar, Spain, France, Germany, northern Italy, part of the Germanic territories, etc. It's no wonder that the Arabs called the Mediterranean Sea the Sea of Rome in Arabic. It was really the Sea of Rome.
The Romans' government was a maritime one. They traveled a lot by ship, unlike the Persian government, which put great emphasis on land.
Rome experienced three ruling stages: kingdom, democracy, and empire. But all three of them are called the Roman Republic. These three periods were starkly different from each other. In the kingdom stage, patricians were the ruling class. Patricians were the heads of families that had inhabited ancient Rome since its establishment, and the Roman kings were representatives that served the patricians' interests.
In other words, there were a few powerful families related to each other who exchanged power among themselves, consulted each other, and took possession of administrative offices. They called that republic. However, the head of state was changed every 2 years.
During the kingdom stage, Rome had three governmental bodies: the king or head of state, the Senate, and the national parliament. The king who ruled people believed himself to be chosen by the nation and the gods. After a while, just like in Athens, social class conflicts started. Conquests and occupying the Mediterranean shores fanned this flame, and most of the people rose against the patricians. The senators, who had seen Athens' fate, backed off and gave more freedom to people, and later on passed rules for running ancient Rome. According to those rules, people had the right to choose their own king. For the first time, aristocrats and ordinary people were equal, and everyone could be approved by the Senate that consisted of people's representatives to become king. That rule and the fact that people had a hand in choosing their king created the Great Rome.
Rome's power, unlike Greece, was not centralized at a certain city, either for its protection or for defending it.
But Rome had a big problem at its eastern doors. Persia. In 1313, Constantine the Great issued the Edict of Milan and announced Christianity the official religion of Rome. Before that, Romans lived with the gods borrowed from the Greeks and changed. Before that, Christianity was always considered a threat for Rome. Rome needed a factor to unite against the disagreeing domestic forces, that is, the vanquished European nations, and a great external power, the Sassanid Persia. Christianity was that uniting factor.
In 313, the Roman Empire was ruled by Constantine, who was a very powerful emperor. He suddenly announced that Christianity should be the official religion of the Romans, while he himself was not a Christian.
Don't forget that Christianity is not the faith of a slaveholder. It was forcefully transferred to Europe in Roman culture, the slavery system and movement. They finally succeeded in the 3rd century. It took them 3 centuries.
It might be interesting to know that when Constantine was on his deathbed, he converted to Christianity, which was a complete political move. Most of the population was not Christians at that time. We have different estimations. An acceptable estimation is to say 20% of the population was Christian, 1/5 of them. So 80% of them were not Christians yet. But Christians had several characteristics. They had to obey the church, were bigoted, and were like a secret army. And there were many Christians in Iran.
Constantine ordered the establishment of Aral and Elie congresses to create a united Christianity at first. He gathered Christian leaders to talk about Christian beliefs and choose a credible Bible from among all the different ones that existed. All this time, the threat of Persians could be felt in the East.
The Romans had to make some changes to their policies. One of these changes was conversion to Christianity and getting united. The Christianity of that period was of the spiritual kind. Everyone followed one leader. This political and religious concentration that you see in Rome was a reaction to certain social and political crises of that time, leading to the Romans claiming of the Persian Christians. Constantine sent a message to the Sassanid king, claiming that the Christians in Persia were under his protection, thus associating them with himself. That was a trick for getting the attention of the Persian Christians, and he succeeded. A Christian fifth column in favor of Rome was created in Persia.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com
iranbook.com/en.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamu alaikum. And welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. The topic of this episode is the art of saying no. That was an interesting topic, and I invite you to listen to this till the end.
I never thought about all the things you have given to me. I never thanked you once. Too proud to see the truth and prostrate to you until I took the first step, and that's when you opened the doors for me. Now, Allah, I realize what I was missing by being far from you.
Today, Wednesday, is the first of Sha'ban, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the third of Isfand, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 22nd of February, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. After look at the calendar, we'll listen to chapter Al-An'am, verse 120. And of course, important points about this verse.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Wa dharu zahiral ithmi wa batinahu. Innal ladhina yaksibunal ithma sayujzawna bima kanu yaqtarifun.
And leave what is apparent of sin and what is concealed thereof. Indeed, those who earn blame for sin will be recompensed for that which they used to commit.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
It is said that at the age of ignorance, some people believe that fornication was not a vice when it was done secretly, and it was considered a sin when it was committed manifestly. Even now, in the present century, there are some persons who have practically accepted this logic of age of ignorance, and they fear committing only the outward sins. Such people, having no feeling of incommodity, easily commit some hidden sins. The mentioned verse seriously condemns this logic.
My life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you.
Can you remember the topic of previous episode? There was the art of saying no. The first person you need to say no is yourself. Say no to kids, spouses, family, and work colleagues in a nice, firm, gentle way. After all, saying no
is really about how much you value your time and space. As Allah tells us in chapter Al-Asr in the Holy Quran, a productive Muslim has to use their time wisely. For example, what happens when you take a kid to a shopping center? We know they will always find something they would like to have. Is it wise to continuously say yes and give in to every request? Okay. You may think it might avoid the tantrums and the screaming in the short run. However, doing so over a long period of time would result in a child who is spoiled and undisciplined.
Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. This is Ali, and we are going to talk about the art of saying no. So, dear brothers and sisters, we have been talking about this concept that saying no is not an easy thing, but we as Muslim, as a duty-bound person, we need to sometimes use this answer to have it at our hand, available and very cash, to say no to a person. But we have to understand that saying no does not mean to end a story and to end something up with that there is no way to enter into it again. Suppose that you are leading a company or an organization. So when you want to say no, you have to say it in a way that your colleagues or your staff don't think that this saying no is something that is going to oppose them in person. No, this no is sometime is going to actually to rebuild something new. And sometimes this no that you are saying is quite good and actually quite pleasant for their own selves. But since they have not yet understood and they don't have the info that you have it, they might not be able to digest the answer that you are giving. So what is the best way to say this no? I think we have to now work on the way to say this no. What kind of way can we choose to say it quite politely and in order to not humiliate the other side and the other person who is in front of us? So we have to be very careful in saying this no, but it does not mean this care and carefulness drive us to something, to a bad decision. Not to say yes instead. IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible.
فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام.
All in all, in today's special IRIB English Radio.
Think about this phrase, no is the new yes. What does it mean? People will appreciate you much more once you can give them your undivided attention if you said no to other requests. Your home life will be better and inshallah your career will soar. You can focus on doing things you love instead of always focusing on obligations. If you have never said no, here is a quick exercise. Start off by practicing saying no quietly and then gradually increase the intensity till you are saying no aloud. Introduce some R gestures to push away what is no longer acceptable to you. Then begin to decrease the intensity of the volume till it's almost a whisper. You should now be able to say no confidently and quietly.
Everything I have, everything I own, Everything I eat is thanks to you. Every breath I take, every bird I hear, every smile I see is thanks to you.
This is today's special and how to say no without feeling guilty. Understand people's tactics. Many people and organizations use manipulation techniques, whether knowingly or not. For example, think about when you get a solicitation for a donation to a charity and there are forced options. Would you like to donate $10, $20, $30, or X amount? Another tactic, most people donate $20. How much would you like to donate? This relies on social pressure. Set boundaries. People sometimes have a hard time saying no because they haven't taken the time to evaluate their relationships and understand their role within their relationship. When you truly understand the dynamic and your role, you won't feel as worried about the consequences of saying no.
What do you do in the heat of it? Well, you ask some questions. Number one, what's the source of this offer? Where did this come from? Is this offer from God or is it from someone else? Must be from the devil. What's the source of it? And some things, the source of which will be very evident, you'll know. God, listen, watch this. God would never tempt you to do evil. Never. Under no condition would he ever tempt you to do wrong. Under any condition. So if it's a temptation to commit sin, it is not from God. So you know right up front, this is not coming from God. And you watch this. When people get in situations like that, they don't want to think about God. They just want to think about the moment and what this means to me and what this will do for me for the moment. And you see, people who are spiritually blind, living in sin, do not see things in reality. They don't. They see them on the basis of what they want, what they desire. Lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So the first question is, what's the source of this offer? The second one is this. Watch this one. What are the requirements of this offer? And this is a trap. What are the requirements of this offer? And sometimes it may appear that the requirement is just to do this or just to do that, or make this decision or make that decision, but the requirements are more than that. Sometimes the requirement is lay down your conviction in the area of sex. Lay down your conviction in the area of money. Lay down your conviction in the area of your occupation. In other words, what's required of me? If you are a person who is honest and obedient, you have to give up something to sin against God. You have to give up your honesty. Or you give up your purity. You give up your integrity. That is, listen, sin is not cheap. You never have sin with no expense. Never. Remember that. Sin is always expensive. It may appear to some people that it's not expensive, but it is expensive.
The topic of this episode of today's special was the art of saying no. Inshallah, we continue to speak and learn more and more about this interesting topic. Till then, Allah bless all of you. Have a nice time. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi,
محمد نبي علي إمامي لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي
لا إله إلا الله الله ربي
محمد نبي علي إمامي
لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.